10th chapter of Proverbs, verse 28, Solomon says, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish." Solomon mentions the word expectation, and he says even the wicked of this world have an expectation. And we recognize an expectation that is looking forward to something. Having something that you're expecting or looking forward to is one of the great driving forces in our lives here on this earth. We are told in the 29th chapter of Proverbs, verse 18, that where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. When you reach the point that people in any society really have no vision of the future, nothing to look forward to, you'll find a perishing people and a perishing society. And that very text right there is the key, it's the answer to many of the things that you see going on in this world, especially our nation, as we see round about us the impending collapse of civilization. I was made to think of a time a few weeks back when I was at my daughter's, and we were watching the evening news in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and they showed a spot where some three young men had been gunned down in cold blood because they had stepped on the turf of a rival gang. They were taking one of these young gang members, cramming him into a police car, and they asked this young black boy, said, "Why did you kill them?" He said, "Why not? Ain't got nothing to live for, nohow." Well, that answers lots of questions, because when people see nothing to live for out in the future, it affects their behavior, it affects their whole attitude toward life. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And most thinking people across the United States, if they will be honest with you, if they will open their hearts and be honest with you, really see no expectation out in the future. Most people really do not believe that we're going to have an election someday and put somebody in office that's going to turn things around. We don't really expect that. Down in your heart, you do not expect crime problems, dope problems, drug problems, and the worldwide economic crisis. You do not really expect it to get better. Somebody says, "Will it get better?" I don't know. God does. I don't. But I know that we turn to the 21st chapter of Luke, verses 25 and 26, and Luke speaks of a time when there would be on earth perplexity, and that word perplexity means surrounded on all sides, seemingly no way out. When a person is perplexed, they feel like they're surrounded with a problem or a situation. They see no solution. There would be on earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And he goes on to tell us that the hearts of men would be failing them. But why are their hearts failing? The hearts of men would be failing them for fear. But what are they afraid of? They're afraid of the future. The hearts of men would be failing them for fear, for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. And we can bring this passage down to an individual basis. But folks need an expectation or something they look forward to have a driving force in their lives. Where there's no vision, the people perish. And as long as people are looking forward to something, if it's just a hungry man looking forward to the next meal, he has a spark in his life. But let's suppose we reach the point that person's taste buds are gone, and pine bark and country ham taste very much the same. He's lost their, or you might say her, the person has lost their expectation of food. I've spent quite a bit of time in so-called rest homes, visiting with people whose health is gone, their bodily functions are playing out on them. But as long as they're looking forward even to my visit, they're looking forward to maybe to a visit to the children, or they've got something to look forward to, there's still a spark in life. It's common with all people everywhere that they need something to look forward to. They have expectation. That text says that even the wicked people of this world have an expectation. We come over to the 24th chapter of Acts, and the Apostle Paul is taken before Governor Felix. Here's a wicked Roman governor. And this Roman governor keeps sending for the Apostle Paul. He keeps sending for him. But if you look in verse 26, that Roman governor had a hope. He had an expectation. He had hoped that money would be given to him of Paul so he could set him free. You know what he's hoping for? If I keep bringing this man before me, maybe he'll give me a bribe, and that based on that, I can set him free. You find in the 26th chapter of 26th Psalms, verse 10, David speaks of bloody men. He speaks of wicked men and said they're full of mischief and their right hand is filled with bribes. Their right hand is filled with bribes. If I were the absolute teetotal dictator over this country, I would make it absolutely a law that nobody in any public position of authority could receive a gift of any kind. No gifts, no favors of any kind whatsoever. Because he says it's the nature of bloody men that they're seeking a bribe. And there's things going out here in the business world that you're never taught in economic school. They don't teach you in economic school that to keep things going lots of times, that there's bribes and payoffs and such as this. Just ask anybody in the construction business. I'm not saying around here, but anybody on a big level, there's bribes, there's payoffs, there's turkeys and hams that are expected to be dispensed. That's the way that this world works. Because even the wicked of this world are expecting something. They have an expectation. He says here that the hope of the righteous should be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked should perish. If it's God's will, I want to talk to you about three types of expectations that are going on in this world. They're all taught in the Bible. We also find, on the other hand, that the God of glory has an expectation. I noticed in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 11, that as God is about to send his people into the Babylonian captivity, after they've been in their land 490 years, God is about to send them into the Babylonian captivity, and even though the judgment of God is about to come down upon them, he says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith your God, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He tells his people, even when he's about to chastise them, that this is not the final end of my people. That the thoughts I have toward you are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Do you recognize from that text that the final end of God's people is God's expected end? Let that soak in. There are a lot of folk have the idea God doesn't know any more about the outcome or who will finally be in heaven and who will finally be saved than I do. But God says that final end is the expected end of God's people. We also find in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 12 through 14, that the Lord Jesus Christ has an expectation. The text says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, where he is even now as I deliver this sermon. Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ is living in expectation of that moment known only to the Father, when he will leave the Father's right hand to come back to gather his people and bring have death put under him and all of his enemies put under him. He says, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, and by his right hand, and says, excuse me, and by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. We also find in the Bible the expectation of God's people. The Apostle Paul speaks of an expectation that a child of God ought to have. If it's God's will, I'd like to talk to you this morning about the expectation of the wicked, the Lord's expectation, and what you ought to be expecting. And I don't believe it would be fitting and proper or wise to try to end the sermon on the downside. So if it's the Lord's will, I want to present to you the negative side. The first few minutes, if I'm able to present what I have in mind, and I hope it's of the Lord, the first few minutes might sound sort of gloomy. It wouldn't be best for me to present this last. I want to talk to you this morning about the expectations and designs that wicked men have in this world. They've had them for many, many years, and they're trying to bring about their designs to shape a world that they will totally control. But the Bible says the expectation of the wicked shall perish. And I've noticed in, say, about 25 or the last 25 or 30 years, in trying to talk to people about things that are going on in the world, that in order to do so, it's necessary, and I've done this many, many times with people who have the scope and the discernment and the interest to talk about things I want to get into this morning. But many, many times, as in the past, I've made efforts to explain things this way and explain things this way, and finally you decide you're not getting it across, but a picture's worth a thousand words. The first picture I want you to see this morning is I'm going to put three television sets on top of each other. That bottom television set, we'll say it's running on channel one. Usually you don't have channels used like this in our area, but to make this very simple, this bottom television set is running on channel one. We're going to call that man's purpose. This is the purpose of evil, wicked, designing men in this world to control your world. Here's what's running on channel 1. Right above that, channel 2, we're going to put Satan's purpose. And as Satan watches the movements of wicked men here on this earth, Satan very quickly takes those things to his advantage. Up here in channel 3, we have God's overriding purpose. Here's how God looks down upon it and takes it all under control. You find over in the Old Testament, you find a text that tells us that Satan provoked David to number Israel. I find you another text that says God provoked David to number Israel. That is not a mistranslation. Somehow folks come along and start trying to say, well, this word over here ought to say this word over here ought to say that. One verse says Satan provoked God. provoked David to number Israel. Another says the Lord did it. What's that trying to tell us? That is trying to tell us that the works of Satan and the works of the Lord in this world, though separate, are so close together that we down here below sometimes cannot discern the difference. And what I want you to see in that is simply this, that you could start out in your life determined that you're doing the will of God. I want to do the Lord's will. This is a godly thing. I'm trying to do the Lord's will. And you start out over here doing the Lord's work. And the Lord can withdraw His protecting hand. And you're doing the devil's work before you know it. I've seen this happen lots and lots of times among God's people. I'm thinking of places right now where God's people would set out to build a better meeting house. They needed the meeting house. They were not building it for a show. They actually needed a better meeting house. They set out over here trying to raise what money they can and to sacrifice what they can to build a better meeting house. Not for show, I've already said that. They need a better meeting house. This is the Lord's work. But if people are not prayerful and they don't keep the right attitude, all God has got to do is just draw His hand back and Satan gets into the matter just to show us how weak we are. Next thing you know, those very people are in a great big fuss over the color of the carpets and the drapes and things like that. These are not imaginary situations. I can stand here right now and name you some congregations of people that got in so much strife over carpets, drapes, cushions, and things like that, that even though the meeting houses were built a few years ago, the effects of that strife still linger. I'm not talking about hypothetical cases. I'm talking about things I have seen. I could also talk to you about maybe some minister of the gospel sets out in his zeal. He wants to be a faithful, dedicated servant of the Lord, and God blesses him. And the next thing you know, people are complimenting him, and he's sort of lifted up in pride. And next thing you know, he's operating from a basis of ego, pride, and self-will. The devil's got into that before he ever knew it. On the other hand, we can find things in the Bible that looks like the devil's work. You find over here Joseph's brethren selling him into Egyptian bondage. Looks like the devil's work to me. But God shows here that He can override it for His glory. And that's what I depend on as I go through this life. And there's many, many times as I go through this life that you feel an influence. You feel what's called an impression. But when you feel that influence or impression, you better test it. You better test it by the Word of God. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, believe God over spirits, but try the spirits while they're of God. I recall a time not long ago in my life, not long ago at all, when I was 40,000 feet up there, I was on a plane just laying back like this, just sort of resting, and things started coming to me out of the Scriptures. I wasn't searching for them. I wasn't racking my brain for them. They just things start rolling through my mind out of the Scriptures I'd never seen before in my life. Locked together things that I had looked for, never found anybody that could satisfy me on them, and they're linking together. And as I begin to think about things like that, I'd wake up and grab a scrap piece of paper and jot down, you know, what I did home. I want to prepare this for that and prepare this for that. All wonderful stuff. But while I was up there in the air ever so high, relaxed, and there's a lot of things coming to my mind on the Scriptures, and I wasn't even racking for them. You know, I said to myself, you know, I'm up here on high right now, but according to the Bible, this is also the devil's domain. You know, in high places, it's the devil's domain. And I wouldn't laugh at stuff like this if I were you. The Bible says fools voice moan with laughter. I'm not suggesting you're laughing at it, but I believe in taking the Bible seriously. I said to myself, I better not get carried away with that. You know, these things rolling through my mind might be of the Lord. And they might be coming from somewhere else. You hear what I'm talking about? You understand what I'm talking about? They might be coming from somewhere else. I know what I'll do. Since I'm of the earth, earthy, and I belong on the ground, I'll wait till I get down on the ground. And I'll weigh all this by the Word of God. I'll test this by the Word of God. When I went home and I weighed the spirits and thought about it several days and tested by the Word of God, I'm satisfied with it. I feel like it's of the Lord. What I'm saying to you this morning is, just don't run away and go off on a tangent just because, you know, something just sort of pops into your mind. I've seen God's people, you say, well, that illustration you used there about those high places, I can't follow that. I want to give you one you can follow. I've gone to primitive Baptist meetings sometimes, or when people get lifted up real high, and I've seen people make some of the most ridiculous statements and come to some of the worst, most ridiculous conclusions I've ever heard come out of God's people because they're excited, they're lifted up. There's two times when people cannot think straight. And there's two times in my life when I try to avoid important decisions. And one of those is when I'm down. Somebody says, depressed? No, sir. Better go look those words up. Better go look those words up. It's a cliche in America today for folks to say, I'm suffering from depression. You go down to the bookstore, there's books on depression, 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 chronic depression. What about this epidemic of depression in America? Not too long ago, I was reading from Airline Flights magazine where this reporter went to interview this old Jewish psychiatrist, one of the very best in America. Now, those fellows need to fall into one of two classes. They're either as nutty as their patients, or if they're anchored to the Bible, they believe in depravity, man. If they're anchored to the Bible and they've got the right insight on man's nature, they can help folks. But you've got to be just as careful about them as what I'm talking about this morning. It's a serious thing to turn your body over to something. It's far serious to turn your mind over to somebody. So here's some individual over here has the wrong basic concept of man's nature anyway, and you're going to turn your mind over to him. You better find somebody that believes in depravity and believes in, is anchored to what this book teaches. Well, there's a few of them around. And this old Jewish doctor is being interviewed by this, reporter, and she begins to ask him, says, what about all these depressed people in America? What about all this chronic depression? He said, those are terms people are slinging around. He said, a lot of people say they're depressed when they're just unhappy. Being unhappy is normal. That's part of life. I expect with a lot of you folks, there will be some things that make you unhappy today. I will grant that there have been a lot of times in my life, frequently, that I'm unhappy. You know, small kids can get unhappy, they don't get their way. I wouldn't grab that word depressed too often. I wouldn't grab that thing too fast. Because many times people convince themselves of something and then they feel an obligation to act out the part. You follow me? Now, then you're sitting out there, and all you are, you're just unhappy. That's normal. That's healthy. Now, let's go beyond that. Discouraged. That's part of life. I can find where the Lord and the disciples, various ones over here, were discouraged from time to time. Before you start speaking about yourself as being depressed, you come over here, and here's a competent man that knows what he's talking about, gives this definition of depression. Here's the signs of somebody depressed. I went over and read them. I said, no, sir, doesn't fit me. Doesn't fit me. I'm not saying it never will, as they say in the mountain, but it sure don't fit me. That's not me. Uh-uh. I am not depressed. As I look back, I've never been depressed by his definition in my life.
I have been unhappy a lot of times.
Just because you're unhappy doesn't mean you're mentally sick.
I have been discouraged a few times, but according to this competent medical definition, never, never depressed. I'm not going to grab that word.
There's a lot of you folks this morning get along in life very well. You get along real well. If I were a medical doctor, you'd come into my office, and I could tell you, you have got heart trouble showing up. Some of you folks go out there dragging your feet, and you'll act like a sick person the rest of your life. You didn't until you come see me. I had a preacher friend up north. We used to go jogging together back in my jogging days. He was old, several years older than I am. And I mean, he was a dynamic individual, full of pep, full of life. And he had a daughter that was a little bit of a nurse. And if you want to find out all about health, don't talk to a medical doctor. Talk to a nurse that works for one. I don't say that to be sarcastic. But the most authoritative people I have ever found when it comes to evolution and creation are not these outstanding college professors who teach it that I've talked to. Oh, they're much more humble than a little high school science teacher. He's got it all solved. But the people who taught him and the ones who taught them who taught him don't have it all solved. And same way with health. I have talked several times to men who have spent their time in medical school teaching doctors. They're not as convinced as the doctors, and here's a nurse who works with a doctor, and so this little daughter who worked with doctors convinced Daddy he was a sick man, diabetes and all that. Next time I went back up there, he's functioning like one. Be very careful about letting folks put a label on you. I sort of think about Red Strickland, Brother Bullard knew, Brother Bullard knew him for that matter, Brother Bullard knew him. This lady over here's got me thinking about Brother Bullard. But Brother Boyd knew him. Brother Bullard knew him. Elder Old Strickland was a character himself, but he had a son named Weldon. We called him Red. Was showing up character. Red Strickland, when he was about 50 years of age, was down in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. He's involved in an accident. He went out of a vehicle of his and landed on his head like that on the pavement. Body up like that. People saw it, said he just went down and hit up. First thing I wish I hadn't thought of this. He wakes up in a hospital, and you hadn't known Red Strickland to appreciate this. He was a tough character. He wakes up in a hospital with his jaw wired shut like this. What he didn't know was they had him in a room with a fanatic, I won't call the name of it, but anyway, preacher. I won't call her name. But you know, right now I'm thinking that the Bible says, be ye holy, even as I am holy, and it also says, the rolling stone gathereth no moss. But anyway, you didn't catch that, did you? Pray over about 5 minutes, maybe it'll come to you. I wouldn't call the names of the folks I'm talking about, but the Bible does say, be ye holy, as I am holy, and a rolling stone gathereth no moss. If you didn't catch it that time, you lost it. I'm not going to go back over it. But anyway, this fellow's right over him. He wakes up. And when he wakes up, he remembers nothing since he hit that pavement, bang, like that. And first thought, after all that, he wakes up in the hospital, jaw wired up, he's all strapped down, opens his eyes, here's this fellow right over him. Says, sir, are you saved? Red Strickland looked up at him and said, you couldn't do nothing about it if I wasn't. You understand that? You couldn't do nothing about it if I wasn't. Doctors diagnosed him. They said, you will never walk. You will never move a limb again. I mean, here's an old grizzled redneck Texan. He looked up at him, and you've got to bear in mind, out in Texas, hell is not cussing, it's geography. Remember that? Always remember that. I would to God that a lot of these primitive Baptist preachers recognize it as geography. If they recognized it as a real place, we wouldn't have all this closet, no hell is among our people all over the country. I get so weary, weary, weary of these editors of the papers and these preachers going around hollering, the old Baptists have got to be looking out for things creeping into the church. They've got the case, the sickness diagnosed all wrong. The biggest danger of the old Baptist church is not things creeping in. There's things we've got in it, in the closets, that God people can't see and don't know that. Closet no-hellers, closet soul sleepers, closet this, closet that.
tell him. And he said to him, you will never walk again. You never be able to move a limb, told him all wrong him, etc., etc. And bearing in mind that hell in Texas is not cussing its geography. And he was not a member of the church. You know, he is a strong believer that hung around the camp. But he gritted his teeth at those doctors and alike, I won't. When they took him back home, he crawled out of the bed on his hands and knees, just crawled out of bed with Sister Strickland and his wife screaming at him, get back in bed, get back in bed. I'll ask you this morning, if you were in that type of shape and a doctor said that to you, what would you do? Oh, I'd get me a wheelchair. I'd sit there and obey the doctor's orders. That's right. You'll die in a wheelchair. And little by little, over a period of months, he forced himself to crawl. I went over to his house one day. His wife and Sister Strickland were about to go bananas. They were upset because he had crawled out in the yard. And he'd been a welder. He could do anything. And he had a bicycle up there. And from a crawling position, he was welding some wide wheels on it back here. You say, I've seen those. You can buy them. Yes, but this is back there. He's making him one. And so he's making himself a bicycle with wide wheels at the back. A tricycle bicycle is what I'm trying to describe to you. And he puts a basket on, and he did all that from a sitting position. Because he can't walk yet. There came a later time, he decided he'd climb on that thing for the first time. They were out there yelling and screaming at him, don't, you're going to fall, you're going to break your neck. He got up on the thing. He did fall a few times. He kept getting back on. And finally, he'd ride it a little bit. The end of that story, he spent the last years of his life driving cars all over Graham, mowing lawns, doing whatever he wanted to. Now, I'm not saying that can be done in every case. I've got more sense than that. I'm not saying that can be done in every case. I know better than that. Well, it cannot happen in every case. No, it cannot. But I'm saying this morning, in many, many cases, somebody shatters our whole vision. They put a label on us, and we think we've got to perform according to the way the world labels. You understand that? And you may go in a doctor's office sometime, or some psychiatrist, or some counselor out here in the world, may stick some kind of a label on you, but my friends, you ask God for help, and don't feel obligated that you've got to wear the label. You know, there's no help for me anymore. It's all over, because I've known some folks just went home, folded up, believed the label, and that's all. Now listen, we look here at these three channels I'm talking about. Down here in channel one, we've got the expectations of wicked men, designing men. Up here we have God's overriding purpose. Oh, well, we have Satan, what Satan does. And as folks look out here in the world, and above that, we have the overriding control and providence of God. Now, I'll say this to be very blunt about it. Let's look down here at channel one. There are some people in this world who have enough insight to see that there's string pullers down here in channel one. I'm not talking about Democrats. I'm not talking about Republicans. I'm talking about something that goes way beyond that. This stuff about Democrats and Republicans, that's to give the boys down at the coffee shop something to talk about. That's to pacify people around town to think they got it all figured out. You know, the country's sick because we got a Republican. If we'll just elect a Democrat, or we've got a Democrat, we'll just elect a Republican. That'll straighten it out. That is just something to keep ordinary people occupied and convince them that they think it's all in the know, that they're in the know. And there are few people in this world have enough insight to see through this. And you find folks over here, used to belong to John Birch Society, they would view the world's problems as a political conspiracy. A lot of folks write in the spotlights and a lot of news journals. And they have got access to information over the world, and they put it together, and they're usually telling the truth. They've usually got it right. I found those people, as I test them over a period of years, to be wrong about very, very little. But they see this as just a political conspiracy, man's designs down here. And since they see it just as a political conspiracy, they only see a political solution. You see that? And they are very, very, very correct when they begin to go back about 200 years ago, and they talk about powerful people and political and intellectual circles that began to set about designs to bring in a world that they have designed for you, a world of their design. Started them trying to tell God's people about some of these things about 20 years ago. And their folks today could turn over tapes when they didn't have, and find tapes when they didn't have the first idea what I was talking about. I would plead with people sometimes. I'd say, someday when you get a little time, turn your dollar bill over, and on the back of the dollar bill, you'll find something put on there in 1934 that wasn't on there in 1933 or any time before that. 1934, put on the back of your dollar bill. Over here on the side is a pyramid. It doesn't have a top to it. There's an eye coming down. That is not the all-seeing eye of God. That represents the Illuminati, Job, the eye of Job, the enlightened ones. That represents super brilliant people of the world over who have a world designed for you and for folks out here that in their minds is the best. Now what I want you to see here is these folk down here in Channel 1 do not envision themselves as wicked people. They read them this way. That since we are the richest, the most powerful, the most intelligent people on earth, therefore we know what is best for everybody. Here's the poor little dum-dums. Here's the poor little masses out here. We are going to design a world that would be better for them. Underneath that pyramid over there is words in Latin, Novus Ordo Seclorum, which means new order of the ages or new world order. I tried to point this out to folks about 21 years ago. They didn't know what I was talking about. Har, har, hardy, har. You know, poor old Piles off on a tangent. There was nothing said in the open about that new world order. Nothing. Nothing said in the open about that new world order. Until the president you had in 1990 sent troops over there to Desert Storm. And he began to openly talk about the new world order. Why talk about it openly now? Because we're convinced we have it in the bag. The new world order. Next thing I knew, former President Reagan began to put editorials in the paper. I've got them this big. I keep a doomsday file you would never believe. Former President Reagan is calling for a global army. That is, if the nations of the world keep having these big armies, we couldn't fight each other. If the different little nations of the world would contribute to a United Nations army, of course, with the United States paying the bill, that wherever disruption takes place on earth, instead of nations fighting each other, we just send in the UN police force. Okay, that so-called Desert Storm was an experiment. By that was Somalia. Now they're begging to get into Bosnia. And mark this down. If the French people in Canada, if the French-speaking people in Quebec rise up against the English-speaking in the rest of Canada, that is, Quebec speaks French, and they want to pull away from the rest of Canada, if they attempt it and there is disturbance, we already have the UN troops poised to go put down the insurrection. There are United Nations troops at Shepherd Air Force Base, 6 to 7 miles north of my house. There's a UN building, brown and blue, UN troops, and gunships. Why are they up there? Because the long-range goal is that this global army is arranged in such a way that American troops will be sent to patrol people in the rest of the world, and foreign troops will be brought over here to patrol us. You say, the American people will never put up with it. Oh, yes, you will. Start an insurrection in Jackson, Mississippi. Start an insurrection in Los Angeles. Why don't you start an insurrection if they haven't taken all your guns by then? In will come the Belgian troops, who have no qualms on shooting down an American citizen. You see this? You see why we can't use American troops to patrol Americans? No, Americans are going to patrol Somalia and the rest of the world. Give it a little time, it'll all work out. In fact, it's already here. That's one of the definitions of the New World Order. Now then, speaking about the world, the great string pullers. Somebody says, you talking about Democrats, Republicans? I'm not talking about either one. I told you that's down on the level so the folks in the barber shops can keep busy. Having something to talk about. What difference does it make if you go to Washington or you go to Washington if we're going to listen to the same advisors? If we get our orders from the same sources? Think about that a while.
Now then,
the present thing that's on it was not on the drawing board. It's coming together faster than I'm delivering this sermon. It's to divide the world into three trading blocks. This is not theory. It's already been done. That's why they had to ram across NAFTA, which will include all the Americas, South America. Trading block number one, NAFTA. That's the Americas. That's South America. Trading block number two will be the nations of the Pacific Rim, the Orientals. Trading block number three will be the nations of the European common market along with the Soviet Union. There are your three trading zones, all accountable to the UN. The first step of what I'm talking about this morning is economic control. Second step will be political control. And the third and final step, if God does not intervene, yes, is religious control. Whatever paper Sister Gasaway takes is a good one. I travel over this country, I find a lot of deficient papers. What I'm about to cite to you this morning is a reference made to it in this one. And the pattern that the world control string pullers always have goes this way. Number one, convince the people the problem exists. Give it a lot of news, give it a lot of spread. Anytime I see something getting a lot of news, a lot of spread, I ask myself why, who wants this? Convince the folks that with your spray cans and air conditioners that you're putting a lot of stuff into the atmosphere that's running the ozone layer. What these bird brains don't tell you is that Mount Pinatubo over in the Philippines released more of that stuff last year than all human activity combined. Why don't they plug the volcano? They say, what's all this about? Step number one, convince people that a problem exists. Step number two, you say, solve my problem. I've got to have two things to solve your problem. I've got to have money and I've got to have authority. Give me the authority. You give me the money, you give me the authority. I've got more control over you. As we move on, some of the things I noticed this morning, my daughter handed me from the Dallas News a few days ago, editorial about Yay Big, where they're saying that we've got to control the world's population. That the world out here, just a few years in the future, there will be too many people on it, to support with a good lifestyle, so we have got to control the world's population. I've been reading more articles about that, trying to convince you this world is overpopulated. There's one in one of the papers I read at Sister Gasaway's house. Alright, what does this say? We grant more control over families and how many children we produce because we've got some people wanting to play God. My friends, it would be very wearisome and very worse of you if I talked to you about the world that wicked people are working to try to design for all of us here on this planet. But I have wonderful news for you. That will all perish. It will all come to naught. Somebody says, well, they sound mighty powerful to me. Well, take your Bible because the 33rd Psalm will start at verse 10. It says that he bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. It says he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Look at that. All these counsels of the heathen that go on in this world said God makes them of none effect. I don't care if you want to talk about the Illuminati, the Bilderbergers, the Club of Rome. I don't care if you want to talk about CFR. I almost got amused last year when folks were butting one candidate against another. We got to elect this one instead of that one. Choosing between the pot and the pan. On one hand, you had a fellow chosen by the Bilderbergers a good while back. The other one you had is controlled by the CFR. But anyway, who cares? They know more about it down at the barbershop than I do. Now, what's this? He says that he'll make the counsel of the heathen, he'll bring that to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. Look here. But he says, here's a counsel that'll stand. He says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. And the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord, and the nation whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. You say, you mean God can overthrow powers like this, atomic bombs and all that? I may have talked to you some here in the past about some of the greatest events in all history. Big doors were swung on little hinges. I may have spoken to you back in the past how that when Columbus was coming across America, coming across the Atlantic Ocean, he was coming back across the Atlantic Ocean, and the flag of his ship was the flag of a Roman Catholic king and queen. And I'm not mocking Catholics, I'm just talking about reputable history. As he comes across the Atlantic, he's flying the flag of a Roman Catholic king and queen who financed him. Under international laws that all nations were governed by at that time, any time land was discovered and the flag of the nation, the flag of the nation of the people who discovered it was planted there, it became their territory. Columbus, as men later read his logbooks, was on a course that would have landed him on the course of the Carolinas or Georgia at the very worst, or the very south. He would have landed at Carolinas or Georgia if he had continued. You realize the legal implications of this, consequences of this? If he had and planted the flag of that Roman Catholic nation on North America, that would have meant all of North America would have belonged to that Roman Catholic country. At that particular time, the Lord's true church was in the British Isles. It was in the British Isles. If that had happened, if Columbus had planted that flag on this continent, the door would have been shut for the Lord's true church to leave the British Isles and be planted in this nation where it'd have a haven for over 200 years. That would have shut the door because it's in the British Isles. And here, Columbus says in his travels, they became covered by clouds by night. They couldn't chart by the stars. They were in darkness by day. They couldn't see the sun by day. They couldn't see the clouds by night. And they don't know where they are. And they sail on, and they sail on, and they don't know where they are because they cannot chart their course. They're just going by guesswork. When the sky is parted, they saw a flock of birds. They said, those don't appear to be migratory birds. Those appear to be birds that don't get too far from land. Let's head in the direction of those birds. I'm not telling you they kept up with the birds, but they headed where the birds went. That brought them to those islands down the Caribbean. And the flag of that Catholic nation was planted there, but this continent was left open. Here comes people from the British Isles over here. Britain claimed it. And you have a haven for the true church. I probably told you in the past about how that we had a Catholic Europe. And here's King Henry VIII in the British Isles where the true church is. He decides that he's tired of his ugly old wife, Catherine of Aragon. And he has a preference for Anne Boleyn, and he wants the Pope to nullify his marriage, and the Pope wouldn't. And so he decided there's no hope for the Pope, broke from the Rome and set up his own church, the Anglican Church, over which he was the head. Well, there came a time when the Roman powers of continental Europe says, we'll take it back. Spain had the greatest navy on the face of the earth, so here goes the Spanish Armada, headed toward the British Isles to take back Britain. Here's 40,000 French Catholic troops ready to come across the channel. The British Navy is no match for them. But a terrible storm arose in the North Sea and scattered the Spanish Armada, and the little British Navy was able to pick them off here and there. And if you'll have to look at a map of the world to appreciate the next statement I'm about to make. That Armada is coming south of England. That storm's so scattered the Spanish fleet that some of them got off course and crashed off the coast of Scotland way up north. You say, England was spared, but above all, the true church was spared. And America was opened up. I want to give you the consequences of that. Had that Spanish fleet and those troops come over from the French Catholic troops and the Spanish Catholic Armada taken England back, you would have had a Catholic Europe, a Catholic England, and you would have had a Catholic North America. You'd had a Catholic world. Somebody says you're hard on Catholics. I'm just talking to you a little bit about world history. Somebody says, does God change history with every flock of birds? No, he changed it with that one. Does God change history with every storm? He changed it with that one. Folks have had their minds on D-Day lately. I want to tell you something about D-Day that I may have told you before, and I'm going to tell you something I know I didn't tell you before because I just learned it yesterday. We're observing the D-Day landing. But after the war was over, a lot of the German generals began to write books. I have a book at home David gave me several years ago, The German General's Call. They began to tell it from their side. They were actually expecting that invasion farther south in France. Even Rommel himself, I learned this yesterday, Rommel, the desert fox who was brought out of North Africa and placed in charge of Normandy to defend against this invasion. Rommel himself did not expect it to come where it came. And now notice, here's heavy artillery, panzer divisions, the very best they have, they're poised to catch this invasion wherever it comes. Hitler decides that they're needed on the Russian front. We like to think that the real war in Europe was between us and the Germans and the British and us and the Germans. No, the real war was between the Russians and the Germans. They only used they used 160 some odd divisions against Russia. They only used about 36 against the rest of the world combined. Think about that a little while. That was a bloody conflict. The other was bloody. But when you think about holding off the rest of the world with 36 divisions, and yet you've got a beast on the other side that you've thrown 160 some odd divisions against, there's a war going on over yonder. Very well, that equipment is turned from Normandy, from France, and it's headed back the other way. And the German high command figures out that a strike is going to be up here at Normandy. They send for that equipment. They can't turn it around. There's only one man in the whole Nazi empire has the power to turn it around. That's Adolf Hitler. And Adolf Hitler, who every morning of his life got up early with the chickens ranting and raving, that particular morning slept till 10 a.m. And they were under orders that he could not be disturbed. By the time they woke him up, it was too late. I might have told you that before. I'm going to tell you something I know I never told you before because I just learned it yesterday. On the Airline Flights magazine in the buzz box that bounced me down to Tupelo, little sardine can in the sky, you know. You say, I don't believe what is to be will be. You will, you go to bouncing around them. You've got to survive. I mean, what is to be will be, Lord, whether that comes past or not. I mean, I've fought and preached against fatalism ever since I've been preaching, but you get up one of those things, a little of it comes in kind of handy, you know. Well, be that as it may, I was up on the little bouncing sardine can in the sky, and I start reading the Flights magazine. They have their the desert fox. He's one of the very best Hitler ever had. Well, he pulls him out of North Africa, puts him over here in charge of Normandy because the Allies are going to hit. And Rommel is convinced that they're not going to strike because there's a heavy cloud cover over the Atlantic and, over the English Channel over that area. Heavy cloud cover. That is going to have heavy cloud cover for days, and the Allies will not attack unless they've got air superiority. They're better in the air than Germany. That's where they've got us beat. And the sky is covered with clouds. They will not attack unless they've got air superiority. And so Rommel, one of the greatest generals in all history, goes back to Germany to visit his wife. He is back in Germany visiting his wife when the call came that the Allies have landed. I want you to think about two things here. I've talked to some Primitive Baptist brothers that were in that D-Day landing. By the way, I had three uncles in it. You talk to any man who was there, they'll tell you those Germans had enough guns as it was. Talk to anybody about it. They had enough guns as it was.
You think about what it would have been if they could have turned that other around in those panzer divisions, the best Germany had.
There's enough American boys died and shed their blood over there with the German scramble. You think what they could have done if they had had the Desert Fox Rommel directing their resistance. My friends, there was enough bloodshed over there, even as it was. But there's no telling the blood would have been shed had it not been for two things. Hitler sleeping late, out of character. And Rommel, a great military genius, assuming all is well, I'll go home to Germany and visit my wife. That part of that visit, his wife came to his own son. His own son was a 16-year-old boy in the German army. In fact, his son was on the Russian front, and his son got a leave to go back home so the family could be together. Somebody says, you believe God put that sleep on Hitler? You're catching on. You believe God put it into Rommel to go back and visit his wife? You're catching on. You're beginning to learn. That book says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will as the rivers of water. And I'm sorry to say that I've heard from primitive Baptist pulpits and from people out there praying. I've heard Election Day referred to as Black Tuesday. I've heard some of our hyper young preachers in other states refer to Election Day as Black Tuesday. I'm telling you, I know I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I told my wife before I left home, I said, I am so glad to be going to Beulah Church in Mississippi to get around some calm, sane people who got their heads screwed on right. Because I spent about a week a while back with a bunch of young, fractious preachers, and a type of folk that have got people disturbed over a wide area and things in a tizzy, and it's all over nothing. And you spend about 7 or 8 days around folks like that, and they can give a sane man brain damage. And so I told wife, I said, I'm looking forward to getting around some nice, calm folk, got the head screwed on right. I'm feeling good among you, maybe too good. Well, feeling well is proper English, but I think you caught what I meant. Listen. But I've heard some of our fractious brethren, pray that God will strike down our leaders. Pray that God would shake them out of office. You cannot pray that biblically. Do you know the greatest blessing that could happen to the United States right now? The greatest blessing could happen to our country? If some of these people that are in high command, I'm not just talking about president, I'm talking about some of these people that are in high command. If the God of glory would take over their minds, and he can take your mind over and you not even know it. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? God, here's Nebuchadnezzar, you know, this looks impossible. Nebuchadnezzar is looking at Babylon, is not this great Babylon which I have built? God strikes him down and he's out here eating grass like a beast. A beast. He's like a beast. And this is a little clue to God's people. You have a great world ruler here, a man who becomes a beast. Just hang on to it. Modern man has taught his children in college. He's taught them in high school. Modern man has taught it over television. Turn on Wild Kingdom. Turn on any of these nature shows today. I love to watch them, except for one thing. They're always, when they tell you about this beast, they're always slipping in. Evolution, that you came from that beast. All right, modern man is convinced of his children. He's convinced himself that he came from a beast. You know what God says? Okay. Out here in the world, among lions and animals, they have a society, and beasts rule over beasts. So you say, I'm a beast, I came from a beast, I act like a beast, I descended from a beast. Fine. I'll just allow beasts to rule over you for a while. Just mark it down. Right, very well. Here's a king over here. God, he was a man. God made him function like a beast. You know what God did to his mind? And he did it, and Nebuchadnezzar had nothing to do with it. When Nebuchadnezzar got his good sense back,
Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, he began to praise the God that doeth according to his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none could stay his hand.
Nor say unto him, Jehovah, what doest thou?
I represent a God who can do that right now with any national or world leader you name. That'd be the greatest blessing ever sent on this country. Somebody says, how are we bringing that about? All the way I know is pray for it.
Now then,
we see man's purpose, and we could go on about this a week. You can see a lot of it yourself. But notice what he says.
I have sat back and read where the social planners of this world, you know, the great brains of this world, the brains who control presidents and kings, and who influence and advise them, as they look out here to this new world order, where they've got the world all under control, they speak of it as though they've got it in the bag.
That's their expectation. This text says the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Why?
Because above that, God tells his own people, Jeremiah 29:11,
he said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end.
God also has designs in this world. God's eye is upon this world. And sometimes we get it in our minds that God wound this world up, left it here to operate the natural laws, and went off somewhere else this universe. Read God's Bible. Said there's not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. God's got notice of every sparrow that falls to the ground. He told his disciples, even the hairs of your head are numbered. And with some of us folk, that's an ever-shifting, changing number.
No need to come up to me like this young man did and talk about the I've changed. You know, I've got a little gray. Gray hair doesn't worry me.
No, sir. Hair turning gray doesn't worry me. It's hair turning loose. I'll take it any color I can get it, kiddo.
Now listen. And we begin to as we begin to look at things around this world,
we come to a statement wherein we find great comfort. God says, I'm going to give you an expected end.
We come to that text I went over a minute ago in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting. Expecting what? Jesus is expecting something at the Father's right hand. Here's what he's expecting, John 17, 23 and 24.
He says, he prays there and says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He says, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. What's Jesus expecting? He's expecting that all that the Father gave him will be with him. Here in John 6:37-39, plainest language in the Bible. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the will, Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but you raised it up again for the last day. My friends, the Lord has got this under control. Because man is not going to do anything that's going to overthrow God's designs for his people and for this world on which I stand. Henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. I also find, and I wish I had about an hour on this, but I'll just spend a few minutes. I won't abuse you. But I also find in the Bible that God's people are to have an expectation. I find that the Apostle Paul in a prison cell in Philippians chapter 1, and he'd be brought out of this prison cell and put to death. But listen to how he writes. We'll start about verse 20. This man in a prison cell writes this way, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing that I should be ashamed, but now with all boldness as always, that Christ should be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, if it's God's will for me to live on, he said, I'm going to magnify Christ in my body by living. If it's God's will that I die, I'm going to magnify Christ in death.
He says, my earnest expectation and my hope is that I'm going to magnify Christ whichever way it goes. And then we have the beautiful statement, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We also find him writing of the expectation of God's people. I'm going to go to the 8th chapter of Romans, about verses 18 and 19. The apostle Paul writes here, and he says, for I reckon. And always bear in mind, when the Bible uses that word, I reckon, it's not like us southern folks, going to rain tomorrow, reckon so. Reckon it'll get hot the day after, I reckon not. All we mean is, I suppose. But that term, I reckon, in the Bible is an accounting term, first of all. You ever have your bank or your insurance company send you a reconciliation of account? You ever hear of a day of reckoning? That's an accounting term. The accountant, after he has thoroughly audited everything, he has looked at all the facts. He says, here's the conclusion, the sum, based on all these facts. The Apostle Paul says, after I consider all God has revealed to me, look at it, here's what it amounts to. That term, reckoning, is also a navigational term. You know something about dead reckoning? What's this? For I reckon, after adding up all the facts, after I look at all that God has revealed to me about God's people, after having thoroughly audited the matter, here's the sum. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which should be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and that creature is not the chickens, the pigs, and the geese, and the giraffes. That creature there is a regenerate, born-again, dual creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he says there, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. This is God's spiritual creation. The earnest expectation of God's spiritual creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's the expectation of the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. As I close out this morning, give me a minute or two, and I want to bring before you the expectation of an old, discouraged servant of God. I'm not going to call him a depressed servant of God because I'm not a medical man. I don't know how many of their symptoms he would meet. He's certainly unhappy, and he's certainly discouraged. We come to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're told there the prophet Elijah, how that in his day that he was opposed by 450 prophets of Baal and the groves, 450 of one and 400 of the other, a total of 850. The prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove, 450 of one, 400 of the other, a total of 850 false prophets, have challenged this man of God. We'll see who the prophet is. We'll see whose God is the real God. We'll put our sacrifice on the altar. And we'll cry unto Baal, and Baal will send down fire and consume the altar. Now, you've read the lesson that they cried, and they wailed, and carried on till noon. They cut themselves with rocks, and the blood flowed. They demonstrated. They did everything they could do, but Baal did not answer. Why? As they say in the mountains, ain't no Baal to answer. No Baal to answer. Baal didn't answer because there's no Baal up there to hear. This true servant of God goes out there, he puts his sacrifice on the altar, and he says, souse it down, that's my word, but wet it down with 12 barrels of water. I want to tell you what a lot of thin-skinned church members would be hollering today. A lot of these little prissy, thin-skinned church members in America today would be say, that's exhibitionism. Exhibitionism, what's he doing? He's not dignifying the pulpit. He had a poor pulpit manner. I'll quit preaching today. If you can go through God's Bible, do it with a computer, and find one verse in there about a pulpit manner. Find it. Find me one verse in there that says to dignify the pulpit. Find it. It's not in there. It's not in there. I find the Lord Jesus Christ at a well curb in Samaria, weary with his journey. Imagine this. Dirt on his feet, walking the dirty roads, probably sweaty and all this, and a woman of Samaria comes along, he preaches to her. I find the Apostle Paul over here in a jail, and his back has been cut with stripes, he's bleeding. And it's time to preach to the Philippian jailer's household.
He doesn't say, sorry folks, I gotta go take a powder.
I gotta have a lot of time to put my hair in place and lots of spray net and get real good and plastered down. I've got to have a fresh shirt. I've got to put on my $300 suit. And I must keep my coat on. Oh, yes, you must.
I've got to have every hair in place. I've got to have my shoes shine. I must dignify the pulpit.
I don't find any of that in the Bible. I'll drop that by saying this. One of the greatest historians in all the history of the church said the churches that began to die when the drama left the pulpit and went on the stage. That's right. You go back and study the great revivals in the past, I don't care what man you want to talk about. And in no case was he a little lip-smacking Hollywood, Madison Avenue, prissy, proper preacher, trying to satisfy the ladies out there that belong to the Daughters of the American Revolution or the retired school teachers in the congregation. I mean, God didn't use men like that to bring about revivals in this nation. The churches in America began to die when the drama left the stage and left the pulpit and went on stage. There's something down there on the stage house entertaining. And there's something, I mean, boring going on at the house of God, because we had to have proper pastoral ethics and performance and pulpit manners. Very well, I'll drop that with you. This old servant of God is what people today call an exhibitionist. He said, put my meat out there. He says, you wet it down with 12 barrels of water. I want to put on a good one here. I mean, soak it down. That water runs out in the trench. And he cries out one time. And apparently the God he represents likes to engage in overkill too. Apparently God likes a good performance himself. God sent fire down from heaven, and God not only consumed the sacrifice, but apparently the Lord likes an outstanding performance too. That fire jumped on out, licked up the water in the trenches. You say, I bet that old servant of God would have waited there for this. Suspenders out there about that far rejoicing in that spiritual victory. No, true servants of God have no such opportunity. He leaves there, and he's pursued by Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel. The world's after him. You know why Ahab and Jezebel are angry with him? Because he tells the people, says, slay those false prophets. And they killed 850 of those false prophets. The people did. He didn't say, let's counsel them. Let's reach out to them. Let's relate to them. Let's absorb them. Didn't say that. Kill them. Somebody say, you're not advocating we kill them today. No. You know me too well to that. But there's another lesson I want to get out of this. There's things out here in the world that the old Baptist church has no business reaching out to. You have no business relating to. You have no business absorbing. You have no business with compromising with it. I want to drop you a little hint and I'll go no farther. So many folks today are so concerned about what's going to be added to old Baptist preaching. Brought in, added to. I want to give you a little clue. The greatest threat out in the future is not what will be added to. You know, all these things creeping in with the old Baptist church. Got your case diagnosed wrong, son. You say, well, tell me about it. You wouldn't listen to me if I did. You wouldn't listen to me if you did. You wouldn't listen to me, excuse me, if I did. Wouldn't pay any attention from them. Hints and lies are sufficient. The thing you start watching for out in the future is not new things being added on. But you listen to men as they preach that old things are being left off. Did I lose you? Give you one more hint. The big threat out in the future is not a heretical gospel.
with a bunch of things added to it that you'd see. It is a generic gospel. Non-offensive, generic. Broader audience, get it? That's all it ever says. Somebody says, well, who's doing it? I don't know. Beats me. God knows. Somebody says, well, is Elder so-and-so doing it? I don't know. Beats me. Ask him. Somebody says, well, do you think it's so-and-so? I don't think. I don't know. Beats me. If you want to figure out, just tune your ears as you listen to men preach. And you notice the ones that are using these old terms and these old phrases and preaching these old doctrines that are offensive to the world and always will be. And then you start listening for those. If there are any, if you ever hear any, but start listening for those who preach a generic gospel. Now I might stand up here one night at this meeting and preach a non-offensive, generic sermon that all your neighbors can accept. You follow me? It might be I would get on a subject that would be a non-offensive, generic sermon that all your neighbors would like. But that's not going to happen four or five times in a row, I promise you. I could name you a lot of things that I could preach on tonight or maybe in the morning. And the subject itself is what I'm going to call generic. You catch it? I mean, you're Episcopalian, you're a vegetarian, First Babylonian neighbors, you bring them over here. They'll like it. You may hear me preach a generic sermon a time or two, but you're not going to hear me preach four or five of them in a row, because somewhere along the line, I'm going to use some of these old hard shell terms. Because they're down here and they're going to pop out, long time preaching, but if you start hearing me preach 10, 12 sermons in a row, you can't tell what I am, you come up. Now then, let's move. Here's the expectation of God's people. What God's people expect. Let's go back to this old servant. And I've got to wind up with him. This old servant Elijah has been opposed by the false prophets of the world. He says, kill them. Don't compromise, amalgamate, integrate, etc. Kill them. Ahab and Jezebel representing the world, political world. Ahab and Jezebel get after him, and he heads into the wilderness. And he's over here under a juniper tree. And this old servant of God is low. And he cries out unto God. He said, Lord, take my life. He doesn't take his own life, but he begs God to take it. Because as far as he's concerned, he's at the end of the way. Now let's notice the expectation. You talk about a vision. An expectation, here's what Elijah had in mind for himself. Here's what he could see for himself. I'm out here in the wilderness, Lord, take my life, strike me dead. You know all he could see at that point? All he could see at that point was God striking him dead out there in the wilderness and the predators tearing the flesh off his bones. I'm talking about the buzzards and the hyenas, the predators taking the flesh off his bones, and then those bones being scattered by predators and bleaching out in the wilderness and disappearing and rotting. That's all the expectation. That's what he had in mind for himself. God says, you stand on your feet, you go. I'm not done with you. You're going to be used to anoint kings. Some of the greatest events of your ministry are ahead of you. You know what it was had him down? When he makes intercession against Israel, he tells why he's down. Is he down because the world's after him, because Ahab and Jezebel pursuing him? No, when he begins to tell God why he's down, he doesn't say one thing about Ahab and Jezebel. The world's after him, but that doesn't matter. And any servant of God of as long experience as Brother Boyd, if you've had as much experience as Brother Boyd has, I can say from the bottom of my heart, there's a lot of things going out here in this world. God's people say it makes them sick. I can't stand to read it. Can't stand to think about it. Well, I can put up with it. And so could you. I mean, what the world has done to you, what the world has done to you, business, whatever you want to call it, what the world's done to you, what the world might do to me, is not the things that gets God's service down. Now, bear in mind, I want to get this in your mind. Ahab and Jezebel, the world, are pursuing him. The political powers, the wicked king and queen are pursuing him. But when he begins to make intercession and tell God why he's down, he doesn't even mention them. He mentions God's own people. He mentions Israel, the people he's trying to serve. He said, Lord, they have forsaken thy covenant. They have digged down thine altars. Who? Your own people. Who is it that's dug down Primitive Baptist altars all over Mississippi? God's people. Who's digged them down all over Texas and all over the United States? You find a Primitive Baptist church digged down? Usually who digged it down? He said, they've digged down thine altars. They have killed thy prophets. They've forsaken thy covenants. And he's wrong on this. And I alone, well, he said, I alone, am, they seek my life. He's right about that. But here, he's wrong on this. He said, I alone am left. He makes five charges against God's people, five of them. And he's right on four of them, but he's wrong on one. You say, well, 80% ain't bad. 80% right make you rich in the stock market. 80% right do mighty well out here in the world. I'll take 80% right and invest in anything in the world and try to get ahead. But what's this? Won't go here. He's right on four out of five. 80%. But that one that he's wrong on is fatal. That's the reason he's wanting God to take his life. I alone am left. Wrong on that one, Elijah. Because there's 7,000 men that you don't even know anything about that haven't bowed their knee to the image of Baal. I want to make this very clear. Very, very clear. As a servant of God, I should have the courage to stand alone. You got that? I should be willing to stand alone for the truth. But according to the Bible, if I'm standing for the truth, I will never have to stand alone. There'll be somebody else standing for it. May even be somebody I don't know anything about, but there'll be somebody else standing for it. And whenever a man gets to the point where he is right and everybody else is wrong, he better reconsider his position. Because a man standing for the truth will find somebody down the way, he'll find somebody standing with him. God tells him to get up and send him on his way. But finally, here's where I am. We tried to draw you a picture a while ago of what Elijah had in view for himself. His expectation, dying, rotting in the wilderness. That's all he could see for himself. Go over to 2 Kings chapter 2 and find out what God had stored up for him. God says, I'm going to give you your expected end. You know, Mike, what I expect. What Elijah was expecting when he begged God to take his life, that's not much, is it? But let's look at what God had in store for him. 2 Kings chapter 2, you remember, Elisha's left down here on the ground, and here comes that chariot of fire out of heaven, and that old servant of God is taken right up into glory without dying. That's the end God had in store for him. Far cry from what he had in mind for himself. As I close out, there are folks here this morning that all you can see out here in your future is cancer, heart attacks, emphysema, getting so stiff up you can't move, losing your mind, and all that. That's all you can see. Finally, debilitating, getting to where you think, don't know anything, can't do anything, and dying and being taken to the grave. That may be true in your case, but it may not be. It might very well be that you may be among that generation that will be blessed to leave this world like Elijah. Somebody's going to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them. They're going to be caught up with them. And so, whenever I'm in the Spirit of God and I've got my right sense, I try not to paint horror films and horror movies my later days in life. May come. But there's no need to look at the horror films if they're coming anyway. Just wait till it becomes a reality. Because I live in hope and expectation that I might be among that number in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Compare this morning what you have in mind for yourself. Probably God has something far better in you in mind than you have for yourself. But just remember this, expectation is what keeps us going.
Where there's no vision, the people perish. Expectations keep us going. And I'm living in expectation of lunch. And you're living in expectation of me quitting. So I'm going to make all of us happy. So may the Lord bless.